Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Lamentations. So around the middle of your Bible and then a little ways to the right, you'll find Jeremiah, and then right after Jeremiah, you'll find Lamentations. This is our third lesson. We are going to try to get through chapter 2. Believe it or not, we made it through 22 verses last week in chapter 1, and this chapter is also 22 verses. Now the challenge will be next week. 66 verses. And no, I'm not planning on doing chapter 3 in one shot. We'll break that up into probably a couple. And then I think 4 and 5, we'll do our best to try to get those done in 1 week. We'll see how the Lord leads us here. I was just thinking, right before we opened up, this is 2022. Did you know that in, let's say 2004, and in 1986, and in 1954, in 1931, in all the years preceding that, as long as there's been a King James Bible, men have opened up to Lamentations, and they preached out of it. And did you know that I'm going to get, Lord willing, I'm going to give you something tonight from Lamentations that we need today. And when it was preached 100 years ago or 200 years ago, God gave exactly what was needed then. And I say that because that's the nature of your Bible. Any period of time, you could pick up the Word of God, because God preserves His Word, right? You could pick it up and read it and get some kind of personal application for the time you are living in. I think that's pretty neat. That is the nature of only one book in this universe, and that is the Bible. So, I say that because what we are about to read is tough reading. I don't mean to say it's hard to understand. I don't really think it's that hard to understand. It's hard to digest because it's God in His wrath, and you're seeing what happens. But this is good for us. You say, why do saved people need to know about the wrath of God? Aren't we out from underneath the wrath of God? If you're saved, you are. Did you know that? You have no fear of God's wrath. Amen to that. But do you know somebody that is under God's wrath right now? We just prayed for some people on our list that are not saved. And it ought to remind us also that just because we're saved does not mean that God does not deal with us sometimes because of sin. And He will, because whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. So how many of you had a parent, or maybe both parents, that took the paddle out? They must have hated you. That's not true. My dad took the paddle out. Actually, it was the belt or the paddle or any number of things. And it wasn't because He hated me. It was because He loved me, and I did not enjoy it at the time. And any kid who tells you they want to be spanked is obviously telling you a lie. And years later, it might not click until years later that I needed that. Now I understand. So just a reminder for us saved folks that we need to make sure we keep a short account when it comes to sin, and keep a short account with the Lord, and not keep going down that path, because the Lord will certainly chasten you. Okay, so what does it mean to lament? Anybody? To mourn, to grieve, to be sorrowful. And the reason why people lament is because of a loss of something. So let me see how well you've been paying attention. What has been lost in the book of Lamentations that is being lamented over? Second. The city of Jerusalem. So anytime I say and make reference to the city, and you saw last week where the city is likened to a woman, a person. Anytime I mention that, you could also substitute the city for Israel as a nation. Because God was dealing with them in a manner that was, He was showing His judgment back then. So if I say the woman or the city, that's essentially I'm talking about the nation of Israel. Okay, so we talked about we have a past application, history. There's a present application dealing with human emotions, and there's a future application. Now, to me, the neatest thing about this book in studying it is knowing that this is what we're reading that already happened, but history will repeat itself. And make sure you get this. The book of Lamentations essentially will be repeated in the future during what time period? The tribulation. Now, get this right on your dispensational timeline. Today, for the last approximately 2,000 years, God uses the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. He uses the church to be a light to the world, to give His word to the world. There's going to come a time, and I think it's right after the rapture, where God changes His focus. And who does this focus become sometime after the rapture? Most likely right after the rapture. Back on that nation of Israel. And I'll show you some things about the Lord's relationship with Israel tonight. And that's His focus. Now, right now, is the nation of Israel, are Jews around the world, are they seeking Jesus Christ? Or how do they feel about Him? They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. They want nothing to do with Him. So how is it that God is going to get the attention of a nation when right now they don't want to have anything to do with Him? How's God going to do that? Well, how's God got your attention in the past? Isn't it times of trials and tribulation where you tend to say, okay, Lord, what do I need to do? Where did I go wrong? And that's exactly what's going to happen with that nation during the tribulation. And God will get their attention, and it'll be a very ugly situation before they turn their eyes upon the Lord. But that's what it's going to take. So let's start off in verse 1. And start read verse 1. I've got to say a few things about verse 1, and then we'll take a few verses at a time as we go through this. So verse 1, chapter 2, Lamentations. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. Okay, so you can see right off the bat in that first verse, the Lord is angry. And I want you to notice also in that verse, it says the first part, with a cloud in His anger. And I got to looking at, what in the world does a cloud have to do with God's anger? Usually associate clouds with anger. I don't, but your Bible right here does. And let me show you another place where it does. So think about this. God's anger connected with a cloud. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Keep your finger here because we'll be coming back. Last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 1. A cloud associated with God's judgment, God's anger. Verse 7, Revelation 1, verse 7. Now, this is not a description of the rapture. This is a description of the second coming of Christ. So you want to make sure you get this right on your timeline. This side of the pulpit, rapture, the church is out. We're in heaven. During that time, the pulpit is the tribulation. God begins to deal with the nation of Israel again. And then, at the end of the pulpit right here, Jesus Christ comes down, sets up His kingdom. But what's He going to have to do before He sets up His kingdom? He's going to have to do some judging. And He's going to have to set some people straight so that He can set up His kingdom. So look at verse 7. Verse 7 is described in this side of the pulpit here. Behold, He cometh with what? Clouds. Now watch the response. And every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall, what's it say? Wail because of Him, even so, amen. Now, folks, why would so many on the earth wail at the appearance of Jesus Christ in the clouds on His way down? Why would there be wailing? I think of wailing, I think of hell. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Why are people not praising Him coming down, but wailing? How come? Okay, when He comes back the second time, guess what He's coming to do? He's coming to judge first. Before His kingdom, His glorious kingdom is set up, He's got to judge. So they see Him and they know. It's almost like the people on earth know, we are in trouble. And that is exactly where they are. So interesting, the mention of clouds associated with judgment. So we often associate the clouds with the rapture. I think there's good reason to do that, but here it's clouds associated with God's judgment. So it can be both. So think about it. When you think of clouds, what is in clouds? Yeah, oftentimes it can be rain. I wish that would happen soon around here, but it has happened in quite some time. But there's rain. Now, can rain be a blessing? Yeah. Can rain also be judgment? The judgment of God? The first time it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and it was God's judgment. So you see, clouds can be a blessing, and in your Bible, they can be a thing of blessing, or they can be a situation where there's judgment. So I thought that was interesting. Back to Lamentations. In this first point here, with the first 9 verses, so I'll just make a few comments on the next few verses First point is God's fury. And you're going to see that word fury a few times here in the next few verses. So not really a lot of need to say much other than do some cross-referencing here with these next few verses. So back to chapter 2. Let's read verses 2 down to verse 5. 2:2. The Lord has swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. Now, before I go on, you notice that Jacob is mentioned in verse 2 and verse 3. So sometimes you got to just make sure we're all on the same page here. Jacob is a man in your Old Testament, right? But that man, his name was changed to Israel. So when you see God referencing Jacob, it's not the man in the Old Testament, it's the nation. So God will use several names. He'll use Israel for the nation. He'll use Jacob in reference to the nation. You also saw in verse 1, Zion. So those are all a reference to the nation. Talk about Israel. Okay, verse 4. He hath bent, and this is all speaking of what the Lord has done. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Okay, God's, what you see right there is God's fury, God's wrath. Let's do a little cross-reference here. Go to Isaiah. So you got to go back to your left a couple of books. Isaiah 51. Just a little section in your Bible in Isaiah on the wrath, the fury of God. And before I read this, I think you know the answer, but let's just make sure we're on the same page. Why is God angry? Why is God's wrath being poured out? How come? What's the thing that makes God angry, folks? Sin. In this particular nation, God used for quite some time, and then they rebelled against Him. And when they rebelled, God sent prophet after prophet to try to get them to return to Him, and they refused. So eventually God said, well, you've had enough time to get right. Now the judgment is coming. So God has a reason to judge. And I mentioned about parents and spankings and all. Any of you in here have a father that you greatly feared when you did wrong? I did. Pastors like that? Oh, come on. Can't imagine that. Now, what's interesting is the so-called psychologists of the modern day would say, well, you must have been abused. I'd be the first one to tell you I was not abused as a kid. And my dad took out the belt or the paddle a few times. Now, my sister's older. She got it a lot more than I did. And I saw her and what she went through when she didn't do what dad said to do. But you know how kids are. We still think, well, maybe I'll get by. I didn't get by. But for a time there, I think I was probably 10 or 11 when I finally said, I'm not going to mess with him anymore. Because every time I test him, the hammer comes down and I don't like it. So I never viewed my, well, I think when you're in the moment as a kid, you think, oh, my dad must hate me. So I will say that in the moment you might think that, but it didn't take but an hour or so. And here I am going back to dad apologizing, wanting to make things right. And he obviously every time accepted me. And everything was better. But I needed the judgment of my dad because I did wrong. And I needed to associate judgment, and this is just in a father-son sense, judgment with wrongdoing. Now, that's missing today. People do wrong. And even in the judicial system of today, what happens to them? Right? So when people are not judged for what they do wrong, what do they have a tendency to do? Continue doing wrong, and it usually gets worse and worse. So what you're seeing today, and Sherry and I being teachers, we see this, we hear about this a lot, how parents back off in disciplining their children. And now they leave it to the teacher to do it. But if the teacher doesn't do it the way the parents want it, then they're not happy. So it's like a no-win situation. But the parents are, for the most part, parents are not disciplining their children. And the fear, hearing parents talk, their fear is, my children won't like me if I discipline them. That's their fear. Well, in the moment, I didn't like my dad whenever he disciplined me. But I knew my dad loved me. And I say all that because I had a fear of my dad, still do to this day, but I know he loves me, and I love him. So it's a healthy fear. See, people associate fear with something that you don't ever want to have. You better have some fear of authority, particularly the highest authority, the Lord God. So, interesting how all that works. Go to Isaiah 51, speaking of the judgment of God. And God just doesn't do it at random. There's always reason for God to judge. 51:17, Isaiah. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. So when God judges, it is His rebuke of, in this case, a nation. He could do it with an individual as well. I just wanted to spend a little time talking about the serious nature of the anger and wrath of God. It's a serious thing, isn't it? You don't play games with disobedience when it comes to disobeying God. It always comes back around. The Lord does not forget that. So go back there to Lamentations here, and let's go on here. Last couple things here about the fury. This next thing, when you don't pay attention to the individual words of the Bible, you miss some great truths. So I'm going to show you something that, to me, is just really, really neat. It's interesting in your Bible. And you don't get this unless you start to study and compare Scripture. So go to verse 6, 2:6. A few more things about the fury of the Lord. Verse 6 says, "And He hath violently taken away His tabernacle, as if it were of a what?" Now I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to that. I'm going to read a few more verses and we'll come back. But it says there, violently taken away His tabernacle, as if it were a garden. So I want you to think about God violently taking something away, but then there's a garden associated with it. And I'll come back to that, but just to get you thinking. Then it says, "He hath destroyed His places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of His anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off His altar. He hath abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord." And again, we could say a whole lot about that, but I think you get the idea there. God in His fury is seen in a whole bunch of those verses there. You seeing that? God's judgment, wrath, anger, fury. Okay, back to verse 6. Something to just kind of think about as you read your Bible. It mentions God taking away something violently, as it were, of a garden. Now, that's a strange comparison. As it were of a garden, what does a garden have to do with violence? Isn't a garden a place of life? What's the first garden in your Bible? Eden. Was that a place of life? That's where the first life existed. What happened in that garden, though? Sin entered the world in that garden when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. As a result, what happened to Adam and Eve? Kicked out of the garden. What happened to Adam and Eve? Ultimately, death. Immediately, spiritual death. Eventually, physical death. All took place where? In a garden. So it's kind of a strange, it's a paradox. It's a place of life, but it's associated with death. Now, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he just happen to be when he was arrested? In the what? The Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't that interesting? That's the place where he prayed before they came and took him. And I don't think they were friendly whenever they did so. So you can say there's violence associated with a garden even in that case. Now here's another one. You remember a fellow in your Old Testament named Naboth? Naboth? First King, you don't have to turn there, I'll just tell you this part. 1 Kings 21, King Ahab says, I want the vineyard of Naboth. But then it says this, 1 Kings 21. Ahab says, I want to make it for myself a garden of herbs. He wanted his vineyard to make it his own garden of herbs. How did Ahab go about getting that vineyard to make it his own? You remember this? Naboth was killed. Naboth's a type of Christ. He did nothing wrong to die. Not to say he was perfect, but he didn't do anything wrong and was not deserving to die. And they had false witnesses set up to kill him. And as a result, his land was taken away. And Ahab took it. So there's another garden. Ahaziah, another king that's very interesting in your Bible. 2 Kings 9. He's trying to escape the enemy. And it said he fled by the way of the garden house. You think he escaped? He made it out of the garden and then he was killed. Interesting. So how about this one? Go over to 2 Kings 25. Let's take a look at one of these. Gardens are places of life, but they are associated with death for some reason. And I'll try to give you the best I can do on why that's the case here, on top of what I already told you, after we read this. 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25. Here's another. Watch for the garden not exactly being a place where there's life. 2 Kings 25, 1. And by the way, this is actually going to describe the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. So what we are reading in 2 Kings 25 is actually the event that occurred right before what we're reading about in Lamentations. So follow along here. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it. And they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's. Isn't that interesting? Little detail. Now, we'll keep reading here, but they tried to escape by way of the gate between two walls by the king's garden. Now, let's read the rest of it. Now, the Chaldees were against the city roundabout, and the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So, you find out there that the king tried to get away there. His men tried to escape by the way of the garden, that gate there. And as a result, they all got scattered, and you keep reading there, and you find out there's massive death there in Jerusalem, because that's when the city was besieged by the Babylonians. So, interesting mention of a garden of all things there. Isn't that wild? How about one more? Go to Esther. Esther chapter 7. Garden, place of life. Okay, well, also associated with death for some reason. Going the wrong way here. Back to the left. Esther chapter 7. Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther right before Job. Esther 7. Look at verse 7. This is a situation where Esther has exposed Haman, or she's actually, verse 6, she exposes Haman to the king as being the adversary of the Jews. And look what happens in verse 7. 7:7. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, where did he go? In his wrath, it says he went into the palace garden. Well, let's see what happens here. Let's see if somebody dies. You think somebody might die here, just from what we've already said? Good chance. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Just to save some time, I won't read it, but guess what happens to Haman? He's hanged on the gallows. Where did the king resort to before all this? He goes out to the garden, and he goes out there in his wrath. When he returns, Haman dies. Something about a garden. So what is all this about? Why would a garden be associated with death when it's supposed to be a place of life? So I really got to thinking about this when I was studying. God makes things with life, doesn't He? When man decides to go against God, what is the result? Death is the result. For the wages of sin is death. So here's my conclusion on this, and you probably have some other things, and please share them with me. Leave it to man to make a mess of what God makes. Place of life, a garden, made by God. What does it turn into in every single situation? It's because somebody went against God. What's it turn into? A place of death. Leave it to man to make a mess of something that God made. Isn't that the truth? Leave it up to man. He'll make a mess of things sooner or later. If we just trust God, let God do what He wants to do, and stay hands off, I think we would see God do a lot more instead of getting in His way. What do you think? Isn't that something? I'll give you an example of this. We live near the Kennedy Space Center, so this is something that we all know about. I'm going to fly one day. When I was a kid, I was obsessed with the space program. I thought it was the coolest thing. I want to be an astronaut when I was a kid. And I thought, I'll go up into outer space. And then, if you've been in church a while, as a kid, I remember hearing about the rapture. And what's going to happen at the rapture? You're going to fly. You're going to go to outer space and beyond, right? Okay, God's method of going up there is a whole lot different than what man does. So what has man done? Man says, you know what, I'll devise my own way to go up there. And what is the result of that? What's happened? As a result, I'll just give you one thing. Maybe you're thinking of some others. As a result of man saying, I want to go up there, now man has placed hundreds, if not thousands, of satellites all up there, all for the purpose of tracking your every move. Leave it to man to just mess things up. You thought you had freedom, didn't you? Isn't that something, though? But man's ways are obviously not anything close to God's ways. God's ways are better. But leave it to man to make a mess of anything that God makes. So that's my conclusion on that. So here we go with making application to Lamentations here. The city of Jerusalem, you can go back there. The city of Jerusalem was a place greatly blessed by God at one time. It became a place that was cursed by God because men made a mess of something that God made. I mean, think about Jerusalem in the days of Solomon. What a glorious place that was. Kings from all over the world came to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there was peace in the land in those days. And Solomon was the king of peace. And what happened to that city? Many years later, you see it as it is in Lamentations. Folks, it wasn't God's fault. Man made a mess of something that God, where God did something great. So leave it up to man to mess things up. So what's the personal application here? It's better if we just move out of the way and let God have His way. Amen? So you got a decision to make. You got something going on in your life and you're not sure what to do. Best thing to do, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need You to show me what to do. Will You please do that? Because don't you want God's way and God's will in your life? Don't you? Because if you step in and try to do what you want, history will repeat itself. Guess what will happen? If you try to make things happen your way, guess what's going to happen? You're going to make a mess of it. Okay? So there's something we can all apply. All right, go back to Lamentations there. And let's go down to verse 7. And actually, I read through verse 9. Let's go to verse 10. So that's God's fury. I already kind of said this, so I don't need to comment a lot on these verses after reading them. But this is point number 2, man's failure. So we got God's fury. Why is God so angry? Well, because man has made a mess of things. So this is man's failure. So verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. So I see mourning, I see crying in verse 11. Watch verse 12. They say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom, what things shall I take to witness for thee? What things shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? So I see mourning, crying, desiring food there in verse 12, but they don't have any. And I see in verse 13, really sad, there's no place and no person to comfort them. This is a pretty tough place to be. When you read this, you want to be reminded these conditions will be the exact same in the future during the Great Tribulation. So I say that before I read a few more verses because, folks, I'm just warning you, we're about to get into some tough reading here. Easy to understand, but when you start to think about what's occurring here, it's tough. The reason why I preface that is because what we are reading is history, but it's also telling us what will happen during the tribulation, particularly in Jerusalem. So go to verse 14. This is one of the key verses in the chapter. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All right, that's an interesting verse right there. Who is it that have seen vain and foolish things in that verse? Who's it say, folks? Okay, so you're seeing verse 14 to some degree right now in our nation. You know what you will hear from probably, I would say, three-fourths of the pulpits of churches, if not more than three-fourths in America, in a Sunday morning, in a Sunday night, and a Wednesday night. You know what you will hear? You will hear how great you are. You will not hear how great God is. And they not dare talk about the judgment of God because they might not have a crowd if they did that. And I'm telling you the truth here. If you don't believe me, you can get on the internet nowadays and you can listen to any place you want. Listen to them for 15 minutes and you'll see that what I'm telling you is accurate. Preachers do not want to preach about God's judgment because that's not going to load up the offering plate, is it? Do we need to preach about God's judgment? It's in the Bible. The reason why people go to hell is because they've rejected Jesus Christ and they face God's judgment. I don't want people to go to hell, and I know you don't either. You know what needs to be preached? The wages of sin is death. There is a real place called hell. It's a place of eternal torment. You don't get out of there once you get there. There is a way out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price for your sins. So what you're hearing today is a gospel where they don't mention sin and they don't mention the judgment of God. Well, what is the gospel, folks? Christ died for our sins. So the negative comes first. And that's what a lot of preachers don't want to preach today because, again, you don't build a big crowd. You don't have a big crowd if you start preaching too much on God's judgment. So I say that because it looks like here in verse 14, one of the problems in Israel, the prophets took God's word and tossed it aside and instead decided to tell people what they wanted to hear. I'll tell you a place you can go if we had time, we'd go there. Jeremiah 25 is a great chapter to show you where Jeremiah himself tells the people. And Jeremiah was one of those preachers that preached anywhere, out on the street, wherever he could find a crowd. He rebukes the people for their sin. And what did the people do? They didn't listen. They didn't want to hear it. In fact, they wanted to kill Jeremiah. And he ends up, the Lord protects him, but they didn't want that. They didn't want to hear that. All right, let's go on here. Verse 15. Verse 15 is going to remind us about what Jerusalem was before God's judgment. Verse 15. All that passed by clapped their hands at thee. They hissed and wagged their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All right, so that's what they called it before. But after God's judgment, they're saying, man, what happened to that place? All right, verse 16. All thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we looked for. We have found. We have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath, watch this, he hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He has set up the horn of thine adversaries. Okay, let me stop there for just a moment. Make sure we get this. It mentions the enemies of Jerusalem there at the end of that verse, verse 17. It says, he, speaking of the Lord, hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He, that's the Lord, has set up the horn of thine adversaries. Okay, so who were the adversaries of Jerusalem, of Israel, at this point whenever they were judged? Which particular people was it? Nebuchadnezzar was the king. What people? The Babylonians. Now, were the Babylonians godly, God-fearing people? Absolutely not. But here's what God does. Throughout history, he's done this. God used the Babylonians to bring judgment on Israel. Okay. In time, God used the Persians to bring judgment on the Babylonians. Fast forward in time, God used the nation, the Grecians, Greece, to bring judgment on the Persians. And then who's the next nation, the next world power? God used the Romans to bring judgment upon Greece. You know what happened to the Roman Empire? God judged that one too. They just fell apart from within. And if I had to compare our country to any of those four, I would say we got a lot in common with Rome. Can't you see the crumbling already occurring from within? No Russia, no China. Maybe they have a hand in it, I don't know. But it seems to be from within we're crumbling. So, interesting thing about that. I say that because these enemies that God uses, they judge Israel, but then God judges those same people in time. All right? So, in the tribulation, God will use Gentile nations to judge the nation of Israel. And then you know what God will do? He will judge them. Ultimately, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming. Does that make sense? Put all that together there? Okay. Because God does judge nations and they don't get away with wrongdoing. In time, he will judge them. Okay, verse 18. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Now watch this. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Okay, I'll give you the references here. Israel is called the apple of God's eye. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10. You can write these down just for time's sake. I'll give them to you and we won't go there. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10. And Zechariah 2, verses 8 and 9. The apple of God's eye is Israel. So do they ever stop being the apple of God's eye? Think about it. Here in verse 18, they are being judged. And then at the end of that verse, it says, let not the apple of thine eye cease. Does Israel ever cease to exist? They do not. So even though you're going to see in the future Israel get judged by God, God is, make sure we get this, God is not finished with that nation. And I know we all believe that because you're Bible believers, but your Calvinists don't put Israel in the future. They say God's done with them. So God is not done with them. He's still going to do something with that nation in the future, but judgment will come first. Okay, let's go on here, and last three verses are, one of them is really rough. And this is Jeremiah's fear. So remember, he's the author here of the book, and he's going to say some things that he's just bringing these things before God, and you can see that he's just, again, more lamenting over what God has done. So look at verse 20. This is a tough verse. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long, shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? All right, what are you seeing right there? Verse 20, that's a little bit disturbing, but it's obviously happened in the past, going to happen in the future. What do you see there? You see women eating their children is what you see. And if you're wondering how long a span is, it's probably about 7 to 9 inches long. So that'd be a newborn, wouldn't it? Folks, what is it that would cause something like that to happen? How could they possibly get to that place? What do you think? Say again. Starvation. You say, oh, I would never do something like that. You can read all kinds of, you can go to the library, get all kinds of books about people in the most difficult of circumstances with no food, And you know what happens? They will kill each other to have something to eat. So what you're seeing there in verse 20 is something that happened in the past, and it will happen again in the future. And it's not pleasant. We don't like talking about it, but it's in your Bible. Why would God put something like that in the Bible? I think this whole book is to kind of bring us back to a reality check of what has happened and what will happen and how bad things get when God's hammer of judgment falls. Okay? Last thing in that verse, it says, the priest and the prophet slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. So there's more about, in the future, there will be a temple. That word sanctuary, often referenced to the temple, tabernacle in your Old Testament. And there will be a temple. We looked at that last week. In the tribulation, the temple will be rebuilt. And who's going to walk into that temple proclaiming that he is God? In the tribulation, that'll be the Antichrist. Okay. Verse 21 and 22, a couple of more sad verses here. You just get the situation there in Jerusalem after God judges. 21, the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. All right, so read that about old and young lying on the ground. The only time I can remember where something like that has happened in recent years, do you remember Hurricane Katrina? And some of the news footage from Hurricane Katrina, I remember them actually, you'd have a news reporter and in the background, there'd be a person lying in the street and they'd have something covering them up because of, if you remember all the devastation that happened there in New Orleans. And that's the only time I remember that. And that was, I personally believe, God's judgment. Because does God use the weather to judge sometimes? Oh, yeah, he does. So you see things like that after God brings his judgment. Of course, this sounds like a lot more severe than something like what we've seen in recent times. But it mentions there in that last verse, and this is a common theme in this book, 22, in the day of the Lord's anger, how many escaped? What does it say there in verse 22? In the day of the Lord's anger, none escaped nor remained. Isn't that something? Folks, nobody gets by with rejecting Jesus Christ. You don't get by. I know you know that, but we got people living in this town that think, oh, I'll be okay. You're not going to be okay. God sees everybody. God sees everything. Everybody is accountable to the Lord God Almighty. There is no escaping the anger, the wrath, the judgment of God. Hey, as we end up this chapter, I'll try to end the way we did last week. If you know folks that are not saved, they are currently under the wrath of God. And there is only one way that they can not be under the wrath of God, and that is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So, tough chapter, wasn't it? Now, I will give you some hope. Next week, and as you read through this book, the first couple of chapters are rough, as you've seen. There is hope in chapter 3. It's been a lot of judgment and, I guess we would say, negativity. And we need the negative before the positive. But the positive, there'll be a place here in chapter 3 where you'll see some positive things. But you got to get the negative first. How'd you get saved? You had to acknowledge the negative first, that you're a sinner before Almighty God. You deserve His judgment. Now the positive. Hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins. But the negative's got to come first. So that's kind of how that book is laid out here, Lamentations. All right. Comments, questions, anything? If so, be around here for a while after so we can talk. All right, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your words. I want to thank you again for just the reality check that we get in reading this book. And it is certainly not an easy book to read through and think about, but we know that it's true. It tells us about things in the past, tells us about things to come. And I pray that all of us here take it seriously, especially concerning people we know that are under your judgment as we speak right now. And we don't know how much time they have. We don't know how much time we have to speak up and tell them. I do pray that you even put at least one person on all of our hearts tonight that we can pray for, speak to very soon about their need to be saved. And I pray that in weeks to come here, you just, again, give us the insight that we need into your word. And I pray as we go from here that you would just give us wisdom, give us direction, give us safety in this world that we live in that is way off base in so many ways right now. We just pray for your guidance. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.